All right. So, yes, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And I'll read it, and then we'll kind of dive in. I'll catch up the people who kind of have been in the membership class slash elsewhere. And then we'll dive into our study for this morning. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And the thing that we have been studying from this passage has been anxiety. We've kind of taken a little detour away from just like a straight chronological moving through the text verse by verse by verse. And we're kind of taking a detour on kind of a topical study about how to overcome anxiety. That's what's called overcoming anxiety. And we've been in the series for 2 weeks now. And what we've been talking about for those 2 weeks is really the core issue in overcoming anxiety, which is humility. You can see humility completely permeates this whole passage. In verse 5, it calls for subjection or submission to the elders, and it requires humility to do that. The rest of verse 5 says that we are to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, whether you're a leader or whether you're a follower. And then it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," that is the sovereign providence of God, "so that at the proper time he may exalt you," and then casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So it's very clear to me, and I think very clear in Peter's mind, that the battle to overcome anxiety begins with a battle to become a humble person. You cannot have an anxiety-free life if you do not actively practice humility. And from these verses, what we've done over the past 2 weeks is we've drawn out five thoughts that run parallel to humility to try to give us a better picture of what exactly humility is. Humility is kind of like the word beauty or kind of like the word glory. It's really hard to define, but you know it when you see it. So because of that, we kind of need to use pictures and parallels in order to shed light on what humility is. And that's what we've been doing the past 2 weeks. And the five thoughts that we drew out of it was that, first of all, humility and submission run parallel to each other, because you cannot be a submissive person and not be a humble person as well. The second thing was that humility and love run parallel to each other, because love requires you to put the interests of other people in front of your own interests. And then the third one was that humility and grace run parallel to each other. Proud people have an exceptionally difficult time receiving grace from other people, because proud people want to do things themselves. They want to be self-sufficient, whereas humility recognizes that I'm dependent on somebody else, and we're all absolutely dependent on God. And then verse 6, this is the fourth thought that we drew out of a parallel to humility, which is that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So humility and the sovereign providence of God run parallel to each other. You cannot submit yourself willingly to the sovereign providence of God and the happenings in this life if you are not a humble person. And then finally, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That word, "because he cares for you," draws on the reality of God's love. So humility and God's love run parallel to each other. It's only people who truly understand God's love and its relationship to us as sinners and as creatures that are really going to become humble people. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 2. He said, it is the kindness of God that is meant to lead you to repentance. We can often have the false idea that humility comes from just beating up on ourselves and reminding ourselves constantly of how bad we are as sinners. And though there's maybe some benefit in doing that, that's not where humility really ultimately and truly comes from. It's from a true and profound recognition and acceptance of the fact that God loves me, even though I don't deserve that love. That creates humility in us. So those are the five thoughts that we brought out over the past 2 weeks. And so what I want to do today is I want to move into a more practical discussion of how can we take those five parallels and turn them into practices or just ways to apply those so that we can actually become the kind of humble people that we're talking about. So today is a much more practical discussion and is aimed at applying each one of those five thoughts in its own way. So just by way of introduction, so that's kind of just catching everybody up now, just to kind of introduce this lesson itself. There's a helpful quote from the book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. I would highly recommend that you get that book and read it. It was originally a letter that was written to a friend of his who was struggling with the issue of assurance. And he was asking the question, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? And so Henry Scougal writes this back in response to him, and it's now been turned into a book, which we call The Life of God and the Soul of Man. That's his definition of what Christianity is. It's the life of God living in the soul of man. And in that book, he defines humility this way. He says, humility imports a deep sense of our own meanness, our lowliness, with a hearty and affectionate acknowledgement of our owing all that we are to the divine bounty, which is always accompanied with a profound submission to the will of God and a great deadness to the glory of the world and the applause of men. So in essence, humility is a deep sense of our own lowliness in relationship to God as creatures, and then a heart which then lovingly acknowledges that God is the sum and source of all that we have and all that we are. And then it accepts him as the creator and the sustainer of our lives, and then feels a deep sense of thankfulness and gratitude towards God. And then out of that lowly mentality and out of that thankfulness and submission to him springs a complete and thorough submission to God's will, so that we're committed to do whatever he would ask us to do, no questions asked. It creates the kind of person who's absolutely sold out for God's will and is willing to do anything for him. And as such, humility is the chief exercise of faith. There's another classic work called Humility by Andrew Murray, another book that I would recommend that you read, though I don't recommend you read everything by Andrew Murray. Humility is a wonderful book, and he goes so far as to say that humility and Christianity are essentially the same thing. You cannot have a Christian who's not humble. It's what it means, first of all, to be a creature, to be in proper relationship to your creator, but then it's also essential to what it means to be a Christian, such that all those people who claim to be Christians yet have no evidence of humility in their lives that's growing have no substance to their claim at all. You can't be a Christian without humility, because you can't be a Christian without accepting the gift of God's grace. And that's why it says that God gives grace to the humble in our text. Now, remember, we're in a study on anxiety and how to overcome it. And of course, that's a necessary study, especially for the time that we live in. I mean, people are just ridden with anxiety when in large part there's no reason to be ridden with anxiety, and especially so for Christians. We are not supposed to be anxious. And in fact, our commitment and ability to not be anxious in situations like this can turn around to be one of the greatest witnesses to a lost world, which will then give us great opportunities to preach the gospel to people who are ridden with anxiety over whether or not this virus is going to destroy the economy, or whether or not it's going to take the life of my loved ones or my own life. But the solutions that they have for anxiety are completely and woefully insufficient to actually overcome that anxiety. Only God can do that, because only God can change the heart. That's the point that we've really been making. By starting at the root issue of humility, we are reminding ourselves that the Bible is concerned with far more than just the feeling of anxiety, but the what the heart behind it is worshiping. It's concerned with what you are idolizing in your heart, and that's where we need to go. That's what needs to change. And that's why we have to turn to the Bible for solution, not to anything else. Anxiety is a disease of the heart, not a disease of the body, first and foremost. The root cause of that anxiety is pride, which is why we've been talking about humility. And it's not usually the place that people begin when we talk about these kinds of issues. Even pastors and well-meaning biblical counselors can sometimes miss this point because we just want to go straight to resolving the feelings of panic. We want to go straight to resolving the feelings of just being frazzled and just ungrounded. But it's kind of a counterintuitive way of dealing with the issue because it's indirect. You're attacking the issue on the flanks or from behind, but it takes time to maneuver around the enemy in order to get there. You're not attacking the feelings of anxiety directly, but you're aiming at the source of your heart. And as the root of that weed dies, then the weed will die with it and won't come back. And that requires a lot of effort, a lot of soul searching, a lot of time, which is why most people are actually not willing to pursue that path. So that's just kind of a few words of introduction to what we're going to talk about, which is the practical outworkings of what we've talked about the past 2 weeks. Corresponding to each of our previous points in our last study about what humility is, I want to take these points into the practical realm and then discuss how we can actually grow in each of these five areas of submission and then love and then grace and thankfulness for God's sovereignty and God's love for us. But before we walk through each one of these, I just want to give a bit of time for interaction, and we're going to really blow through these because I don't want to spend too much time. I actually came up with a schedule to be finished with First Peter by the time our kind of semester ends. But are there any thoughts that you guys want to throw out there? Any things you want to talk about?
Can you remind me of the five again? What are the five things?
Yeah, so the five parallels to humility are submission, and then love, and then grace, and then God's sovereignty, and then God's love. So those are the five parallels that run next to humility. And I'll say them as we move along too. All right. Well, if there's no questions, we'll keep moving on. So five steps to take towards greater humility in ourselves. Step one, seek to submit yourselves to those who are in authority over you. Seek to submit yourselves to those who are in authority over you. That, of course, corresponds to the first parallel, which is submission. And you'll look at the text. It says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And remember, he just talked about the elders in verses 1 through 4, and he described their responsibility to shepherd the flock of God that's among you by exercising oversight, and then the way to do that and the reward for doing that. So just as they were to fulfill their responsibilities to lead as elders before Christ, it was also the responsibility of the younger people in the congregation, or just everybody else who's not an elder, to fulfill their responsibility of submitting to the lead of the elders and intelligently and powerfully putting themselves underneath the direction of those elders that were in their congregations. Which means that if submission and humility are parallels to each other, then the person who practices submission will grow in humility. The way that you train for, say, a marathon is by running. right? You get up and you run a mile, and then next week you're in 2 miles, and so forth, so on and so forth, until you can run the 26 point whatever miles it is to finish the marathon. Well, the same thing is true with humility. The way that you grow in humility is by practicing humility, by doing the things that require you to have humility in order to do them. And submission is one of those things. So seeking to submit yourselves to those in authority over you, regardless of who you are and regardless of who they are, is an important way that we can grow in our humility. Now, I think it's really important that Peter addresses the congregation by calling them those who are younger, you who are younger. I think that's really interesting because there obviously were not only young people in these churches. I think the reason why he called out young people is because young people tend to represent a certain kind of person. And that person is somebody who's characterized by what we call youthful pride. Youthful pride, or the pride of youth. It's something that all of us at one point in our lives when we were younger were subject to. Young people, such as ourselves, often think that they know everything because they don't know yet what they don't know. They don't have life experience to inform them of the things that they don't know. They're just ignorant. It's not anything that they're stupid or inexperienced or ungifted or untalented. They just don't have enough life experience to let them know what they don't yet know. One of the things that my dad always used to tell me is that the older you get, the more you realize, the less you know. The older you get, the more you realize, the less you know. The more life experience you accumulate for yourselves, the more you realize that you didn't know anything before you had that experience. And so the older you get and the more experiences you have, the more you come to a realization that I don't really know a whole lot about this life. And it's true. It's proven true. And he always used to say that to me when, you know, every kid goes through the phase where their parents tell them something and they go, I know. You know, I can't wait for that for Melody. And but we all go through it. And that's what I'm going to tell them. The older you get, the more you realize, the less you know. And yeah, so young people can be ambitious and self-focused and strong-willed and proud and therefore unsubmissive because they think they know when in reality they don't. And that's one of the chief benefits of experience. And that's also part of the reason why elders are normally expected to be men who are older. It's not because there's anything inherently virtuous in being older than someone else. It's because older people tend to have more experience in life, which means that they know more about what they don't know. And this is also, on the contrary, not to say that younger men can't be elders, but it is to say that the kind of younger man truly fit to be an elder is pretty rare, because a younger man must be extremely humble in order to acknowledge all the things that they don't know. And that is exactly why Peter singles out younger people. They're prone to pride, we're prone to selfishness and will and ambition, and therefore they're more likely to stumble in the area of submission, and they're more likely to not actually intelligently submit themselves to the lead of someone else. And that is why it's so interesting to me that so many young people struggle with anxiety. I think that the largest amount of the largest demographic that struggles with anxiety are people in their 20s, I think. And that's the case for me. And that was the case. It's been the case for myriads of other people. That's everyone in this chat, mostly everyone in this chat, I guess. But that's because there's a real connection between being young and being proud and being anxious. So the way that we grow in humility is by seeking to submit ourselves to the elders. Now, this is where I'm going to kick it out to you guys and say, how can we actually submit to the elders? What are practical ways in which we can actually do that? So make sure that you're unmuted. I can't hear anybody.
Something that I always think of that at least is for me is just being quiet and letting the people who are in authority over you talk, and sort of humbling myself in that way and not because youthful pride makes you think, oh, everyone needs to hear what I have to say, but that's not true.
Yeah, being slow to speak, right?
Yeah.
Quick to listen, slow to anger.
I think for me, it looks a lot like taking questions about my life, taking large issues that I'm working with, and bringing them in front of an elder or somebody who God has put in an authority position over me, saying, hey, like, what do you think about this? Tell me, give me your wisdom. That's kind of a way that I would practice it, or a way that I would think of it.
Mm-hmm. And then when they tell you their wisdom, to actually like
to
do it, right?
Yeah, uh-huh. Exactly.
Yeah. But other things.
I think if you struggle with, in a marriage, if you struggle with submission to your husband, you would definitely struggle with submission to elders or leadership at church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely true.
I think a way to submit to your elders would be showing up for church and Sunday school, attending those places.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's something that we ask you to do, and I'm not an elder, but something that the elders ask you to do, and something that you actually promise to do at your membership covenant. So if you don't, you're breaking a promise. Which is why I like something like this. It's actually really nice where we can show up and talk to each other. Some other things I want to make sure that we keep moving through here. We might go a little past 10. Take their advice seriously. Seek it out in the first place. Daniel was talking about that. When the elders ask you to do something, do it without complaint. When they ask you to stop doing something, stop doing it without delay. If you have a plan and they ask you to alter it, be happy to make the changes that they request. Trust them. That's a huge way to submit to eldership. To trust your leaders. Trust is huge. It's earned by them, of course, but it's also given. You have to give them the benefit of the doubt and trust them, and not assume that they're just doing things for the wrong reasons. Listening to their teaching and actively seeking to implement it in practical ways. But basically, the principle is this. When the opportunity comes around to submit to eldership, and you'll know when that is, then practice doing it without murmuring your heart when you don't get your way, or when it crosses what you want. So I think we're going to move on to the second thing here, which is that we need to practice considering others as more important than yourself. So the first one was that we need to seek to submit ourselves to those in authority over us, and doing so will help us to grow in humility. Just by way of mentioning it as a side note, that's not an easy process. That is a very difficult and long process, something that takes a lot of effort and a lot of frustration on your part. You're going to go, I don't understand why I have to do this at first. But as you practice doing it, you'll get better and better and better at it, to the point where you'll actually be able to willingly, spontaneously give up your own plans. And you'll find yourself doing it, and you'll shock yourself. You'll go, what? That's not me, you know. That's how it works. So then step two, practice considering others as more important than yourself. So this would correspond to our second parallel to humility, which was love of other people. And this comes in the next part of verse 5, which is clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And the part that I drew out is it's a one another activity. Humility is directed toward one another. Humility directs itself towards other people. And this is the call that went out to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, which said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, there's that word, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then notice from that verse that the activity of counting others as more significant than yourselves happens in the realm of humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That means that if you are counting others more significant than yourselves, you are acting in humility. As far as your gear shift, you know, your soul's gear shift, you're in humble drive, you know, humble gear, whatever. You're kind of a weird parallel, but it's helpful to think about it that way. You're practicing humility. And in that word, that text, significant is a really interesting word. So it says, count others more significant than yourselves. And that Greek word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, when it talks about the emperor as being supreme. It says, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that classic passage on anxiety, which we're going to look at, I think, in a couple weeks here, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. There's that same word, more significant. The emperor is more supreme. That the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so the word, therefore, refers to something that is above, something that is supreme, something that is more important, more significant, whose opinion holds more weight, who is dignified, who is more worthy of respect and honor and deference than you are. It basically looks at other people as though they were in a controlling position over you, even though they may not be in reality. And that's how we are to look at other people. You come across another believer in Jesus, you even come across another unbeliever, everything about them we are to consider as being more important than whatever we're thinking about or whatever we need at that present moment. That is what God calls us to do as far as acting in love, and that is an expression of humility. Now, it's very interesting that one of the greatest marks of an anxious person is that they're constantly talking about themselves. They're constantly talking about themselves. I'm so anxious about this, or I'm so worried about this, or can you pray for me, or can you check in on me, or can you talk to me? I need someone to talk to. I just don't understand. I just want this. I just want that. Everything in an anxious person's life is all about them. And so, while I don't want to underestimate the kind of suffering that anxious people go through, and I know it really well myself, I know the propensity because I'm there all the time, I want to just say that the reason why we do this is because we're proud. And because at that point in time, we are practicing counting ourselves as being more significant or more worthy of attention or more important than other people are, when the Bible calls us to do the opposite. So growing in humility is then going to be the same thing as growing in love. As we practice getting outside of our own heads, as we practice counting the needs and thoughts and opinions of other people as being more important than our own, that is how we are going to end up growing in humility, and that's how we're going to end up cutting the root out of anxiety so that it never comes back again. So then the question is, what are some ways in which we can actually practically love other people? I know that's a really broad question, but as you think about it in relationship to anxiety, what are some of the things that come to mind?
My favorite way is just from like general serving. Because I tend to focus on myself and then get anxious. But when you're just like physical acts, actually going to someone's house, spending time with them, doing things for another person, you really don't have time to think about yourself. And it's so just active service for another person.
Yeah, active service. That's really good.
Also very general.
I would say something that I like to try to do is really encourage people intentionally and not just like blanket, but be specific, like seek people out and being like, hey, like I really appreciate this about you, or I've seen this and I like seeing the positives in other people helps you to take the focus off the negatives that you can focus on in your own life.
Hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Other ways we can show love to people, just in like really practical ways, something that you've noticed this week.
Hey, Justin, this is Chuck.
Yeah.
I think one other thing that we could do for one another is that we might not have to wait, but just be, you know, sensitive, being watching and see if any need and just approaching the way of loving that person. I often think that when people, and one of the things that when, you know, some people, they're proud, they won't ask you, but as a body of Christ, we need to just be sensitive and open, look, and part of shepherding, that's from elder, see who might need that we might not know, so ask around. I think that's another way that we should love to one another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, being watchful over each other. Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts? Here's some thoughts that I had. In your prayers, pray for other people more than you pray for yourself. It's not bad to pray for yourself. Jesus prayed for himself, but he also prayed for other people. So make sure that there's a balance in not just asking for what you need, but also asking for what other people need too. Another thing is giving selflessly of your money. So it's helpful to understand that it is your responsibility not only to give faithfully to the church, but also to have something left over that you can give directly to other church members when they need it. That is your responsibility as a Christian. We don't do this currently, but something that Suzanne and I used to do is we actually set up a savings account, which we called the Joyful Giving Fund. And every week we would transfer a certain amount of money into that account, and it would just sit there until we heard of some kind of need that would come along, and then we would just take whatever was in that account and give it to that person. It wasn't through the church. It was just an act of love from us to them. And that's something that you can do in order to show love towards other people. Another thing is not being a conversational narcissist. I love that term, conversational narcissism. It's people who always want to talk about themselves in conversation. And when the other person is talking, the only thing that this person who is a conversational narcissist is doing is listening for points at which they can jump in with their own story or with their own insights or with their own whatever. Asking questions of other people is so important. It's not that you can't bring your life experience into conversations. It's not being so eager to be the only one you're talking about. Ask questions of other people. Practice curiosity. Hospitality is another one. It's a huge one. Show hospitality without grumbling, as he said earlier in chapter 4. Giving of your time, that's been mentioned. Serving the church without expectations of return or recognition from others. We could go on and on and on, but all of these are acts of love that we do towards one another, which are expressions of humility. And as we actually express this humility towards each other more often, what we'll find is that we'll grow in humility and anxiety will subside. It will be far less of a problem. We move on. Step 3. So the first one was that we need to seek to submit ourselves to the elders and people in authority over us, which would also include bosses, parents, if you're young enough to have that apply to you, which I don't think anybody here would be, elders and government officials. And then secondly, practicing considering others as more important than yourself and living in love. And then thirdly, consciously receiving God's grace. Consciously receiving God's grace. We need to work towards consciously and thankfully receiving the goodness of God that he gives to us every day. Now, this corresponds to our second point, which had to do with God's grace. And at that point, we said that humility is part of the very physics of grace. God gives grace to the humble, as it says in verse 5. It's impossible to receive grace without exercising humility in the process. And that has partially to do with the nature of grace itself. So the word grace means a gift or a deed or a favor or anything that's done merely out of the goodwill of someone, the one giving those gifts. It has nothing to do with the person that those gifts are being given to. They are not the reason why those gifts are given. It's given purely out of goodwill, out of love, from a desire to help them or bless someone else. And the only thing that prompts God to give grace is God. You have to understand that. There is nothing in us, nothing in all of creation, nothing in all of the good things that we do or what we think we do that prompts God to give us grace. The reason why God gives us grace is because God wanted to give us grace. He chose to give us grace. That's what makes it grace. And if it's not that, then grace is no longer grace, because grace is then received on the basis of works. But the things that you receive on the basis of works are not grace. They are wages. They are earned. And so that means that the only thing that we have to do as far as the reason, or as the only thing that we have to do with grace is receive it. You just take it. It's there. You just take it. There's nothing that you have to do in order to earn it, because it's already been given. That's part of the nature of grace. So that means that we cannot do anything in order to merit or deserve grace, because by its very definition, grace cannot be merited or deserved. And once you say that grace can be merited, you're no longer talking in the categories of grace. This is part of the utter insanity, in my mind, of the Roman Catholic system, which says that you can merit grace. Like, that's a contradiction in terms. That's not possible to do, because once you introduce the concept of merit into grace, you are now destroying the very definition of grace, or words don't have definitions anymore. Grace is freely given out of benevolence without respect of what we deserve. And this is what we mean when we're saved by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone because salvation is a free gift of God, which is received apart from works. Romans 3:28. And this is the sense in which grace and works are absolutely incompatible. You cannot receive grace on the basis of works. Okay, so now obviously, I'm obligated to give the caveat here, is that there's a sense in which grace and works are compatible with each other, right? They're not opposite, incompatible things. What they are is you cannot confuse them as to their roles in how you receive grace. Or to put it a different way, you need to get the root and the fruit correctly. They are compatible. The grace which is received apart from works is a grace which will eventually and inevitably and necessarily produce works. And that's why the Reformers' adage used to be, we're saved by grace alone, but grace that saves is never alone. You've probably heard that before. We're saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. What does that mean? Well, we are saved without doing anything in order to receive that salvation. We're absolutely saved by the grace of God. But then that grace which you receive, once it starts working in you and doing what it's supposed to do in you, it will cause you to do things which are works, which are good works, which are the product of that grace. So that wherever you find fruit in one's life, wherever you find good deeds in somebody's life, you can conclude that grace has been received by that person. But that's to say that the fruit is a product, not a cause of grace. It's a product and not a cause of grace. And that is exactly why humility is the hand that receives grace, because humility will receive it as a gift rather than as a wage. Humility focuses on God and receives grace as what it is, as a free gift from a loving Father. Whereas pride is going to focus on ourselves, and then it's going to pervert that grace into something that it's not, which is a debt which is paid to somebody who deserves it. Humility is, on the other hand, is going to recognize that grace is undeserved, whereas pride is going to see it as something that's deserved. And humility will therefore glorify God by allowing him to be the source of all good things. Whereas pride is going to glorify ourselves by pointing to our own merits as the basis for why God would do anything for us. And that's exactly why God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humility points to God, humility points to God, and pride points to ourselves. It's really interesting. Proud people have a really hard time accepting gifts. It's so funny when you try to give a gift to a proud person, where the only thing you want to do is just bless them and make their day, and they keep saying, no, I could never accept that. You know, I can't do it. They only want it if they can do something for you in return, which is the very definition of works righteousness. It's the very definition of pride. And sometimes it's kind of funny to see the lengths to which people will go in order to not receive a gift. But humble people, on the other hand, have no problem receiving gifts because they don't see themselves as being, they do see themselves as being needy and at the mercy of other people. I had a really interesting experience in Starbucks one time. Or not Starbucks, it was Chipotle. It was in college, and of course, I was tight on money, and the person that I was going to had a bit more money than I did, and they offered to pay for my meal. And I felt it was my obligation to provide for myself, so I said, you know, no, it's okay, I'll pay for myself. And he looked at me. He stopped and he looked at me very honestly and genuinely. He said, Justin, if you're not willing to receive this kind of grace, what other kind of grace are you not willing to receive? If you won't let me pay for your Chipotle bowl, what in the world makes you think that you're going to let Christ pay for your sins? Kind of a lesser to the greater argument. And for me, at that point in my life, that was a hard-hitting comment, because I realized that what I was doing is I was trying to be self-sufficient when I couldn't be self-sufficient, and somebody else just wanted to give me a gift. And at that point, what I learned is that when people offer to do things for you, when people say, I want to pay for this, I want to do this, let them. Let them receive the grace. And don't feel like you're obligated to pay people back for doing things for you. Happily accept it from other people. And when we practice it, doing it that on an interpersonal level, we're also going to end up doing that in relationship to God as well. So that when he brings along a really good season in life, you know, and he gives you a gift for a day or a really sunny day, the anxious person is going to be, well, it's not going to be rainy. It's not going to be sunshiny tomorrow. So how can I possibly enjoy this when I know it's just fleeting? Whereas the humble person is going to be like, wow, Lord, thank you for this gift of grace. I humbly receive it, and I'm going to go outside and enjoy the wonderful sunny weather. Unless you have like really bad allergies or something. So how do you think, this is where I'll open it for discussion for a little bit. How do you think we can consciously practice receiving God's grace? What are some areas in which you think we can do that?
Justin, I think for me, you know, when I first got saved, learning to be, you know, have a thankful, grateful heart, and it was a struggle because it's hard to be thankful when you don't have the Lord, right? Because you always see the things that you think are your problems or your worries. So, the first thing I learned to do when I get up was be thankful that I'm alive, because I could have died in my sleep. That's just my thinking, you know. So that's the first thing I do every morning is like, Lord, thank you for letting me live one more day.
Yeah, absolutely. That was one of the things I had written down. Thank God for everything that he's given you that you don't deserve. And that forces us to bring God's grace to the forefront of our minds and helps us to constantly just be in a thankful attitude. You can't be anxious and thankful.
Right. Justin, I think you made a very good point because oftentimes that we live in a society where we're entitled to a lot of things. Mm. So everything we felt that, you know, even we felt that we have the right to this, the right to that. But at the end of the day, we must, you know, acknowledge that all things come from the Lord and we need to be thankful for that. So if we live in a life to be thankful to God, whether it's abundantly or whether it's lack, we are thankful. I think that will help us to really deal with, even right now, I think the situation right now, people are hoarding things, right? But if you really think about it, we don't need a lot. And the thing that we're missing is the fellowship with people. And I think that's important. So, you know, thankful for things like this, we get to see one another. I mean, you know, part of study and we get to see each other. And that's part of, you know, our fellowship that draw us close together. So I think that the entitlement that causes us to self-focus rather than to give thanks to God. So get rid of the self-entitlement and be thankful what God has given to you every day. So.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's true even in the hard times. Right? Because even in the hard times, you still have far more grace than you ever deserved. So when you're in pain or if you're struggling or going through a trial, it's easy to focus on the trial rather than to look past that and to focus on all the good things that you've been given. That's where you really test your mettle. The other thing that I had down was to trust in God's promises in His Word. That's another way that we can consciously receive God's grace. So when you're reading through the scriptures and the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Mm. Appropriate that promise to yourself and turn it into a prayer. Lord, you will never leave me or forsake me. Even if it feels like you've left me and it feels like you've forsaken me, you're still with me because you've said it. That's grace. The promise that God gives you is grace. So actively believing those things and trusting in His promise is a way of receiving God's grace on a daily basis. That's part of the reason why we read the Word, is because we're just washing our brains in the promises of God so that we don't forget what's true, because we're so quick to forget the things that are true about God and the things that He's promised to do for us. We need to keep moving. So I just want to move on to the fourth step, and I think we should be able to cover everything. I'm going to keep you guys a little longer, but the fourth step here, we must practice thankfulness in every situation that we've been put into. We need to walk through life thankful for God's sovereignty. We need to walk through life thankful for God's sovereignty. This, of course, corresponds to the fourth point, which we talked about last time, which is that God is sovereign over all things. If you look at verse 6 in our passage in 1 Peter 5, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. The mighty hand of God is God's providential dealings with us. The hand is the deeds of God, and when you understand the doctrine of God's providence, it simply states that everything that comes to pass does so because God is personally involved in bringing it to pass. History is not like a wind-up toy, which God had a plan, and He said, and He just wound it up at the beginning of time, and he just said, okay, go, do your thing, right? And then it just follows a predetermined path. That's not how it works out. That's how oftentimes it's characterized as working out, but that's not how it works out. God not only has a plan, but He actually personally is involved in every step of that plan as it unfolds throughout time. That's God's providence. It's not as though it's a river running along its banks. It's actually personally and directed by the hand of God as it goes along, which means that everything happens the way it does because God made it happen that way. And I'm gonna sidestep the whole problem of evil at this point because that's not what I'm trying to talk about now. I'm gonna just take it for granted that evil is not a problem, which is what the Bible does. And I'm going to go straight to the texts which say this. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, calls God Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God has something called His counsel. the counsel of his will. That is to say that he has a plan. He has a desire. He has a will that he is trying, that he is seeking to fulfill in this, in the course of history. And he says that he works all things according to that plan. That's talking about God's providence. And it encompasses all things. That's an all that really means all there. It, everything in the world, everything in history is working, or more appropriately, according to the text, is being worked by God according to that counsel. And another place that says that is the famous Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." It's another place that says God is personally at work in every event that comes to pass. The good things, the bad things. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 36 or 37 and 38 says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it?" You've never done anything in your life and it's worked unless the Lord commanded that that would happen. And it also says in verse 38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" One of the most striking passages to me in all the scripture. From the mouth of the Most High, both good and bad come. And this is an extension of his rule over everything. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, states this quite nicely. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is sovereign over everything, which includes everything that happens in your life. And yet we know that God is also good, right? The Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then as the Lord does, all that the Lord does, he does in love, because God is love. Which means that every event in your life, from the most pleasant to the most painful, are ultimately intended for your good and come to you because God's heart of love for you, not because of his hatred for you. And for that, we should be thankful. We cannot accuse God of doing us wrong by giving us a trial. We cannot say that he hates us because he occasionally makes our lives difficult. We cannot bring an argument to him saying that things should be different than they are because he is sovereign and he is wise and we are not. And therefore, we need to train ourselves to respond to every single situation with immediate thankfulness. Immediate thankfulness. I once knew a guy in seminary who his automatic response to almost anything that happened in his life was, "What a blessing." Even the hard things, even the bad things. He always had this sunny disposition about himself. And no wonder, it's because he was always walking in thankfulness, even for the bad and the hard things that happened in his life. He knew that God was working for his good, even amongst the most difficult things that happened in his life. So that's a way that we can grow in humility. If something comes into your life and you don't want it to be there, the first thing that we tend to do is say, "Lord, why would you do something like this?" We get all defensive and self-righteous, and we assume that our way is better than his. But taking a moment to just stop and recognize God's way is better than my way helps us to grow in humility. And again, that's a long, hard process that you're going to fail a lot at. And everyone who tries to do this fails a lot at it. But we need to work at it. And as we do, you'll find that you'll grow in humility. So I'm going to stop here before we talk about our last point and just say, are there any thoughts that you guys want to share on that?
It makes me think of Job 38, 1 through 3, where it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Mm-hmm. Kind of makes you stop. Like, oh.
God has a wonderful sense of sarcasm sometimes, doesn't he? You know, you can imagine how biting that would have been to Job. Job saying, I don't understand. I demand an answer, Lord. And God says, who are you? Darken counsel with words without wisdom, words without knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about. Yeah. Other thoughts about God's sovereignty over all things?
Something that was always very comforting to me was the verse that talks about how God holds all things together. And whenever I go through something that's a little rough, what's comforting to me is remembering, you know, if God so willed it, if he stopped holding things together, we would all just cease to exist. So that means that, well, hey, we're all here. There's a reason.
Right. And sometimes you find yourself needing to just repeat that over and over again. Yeah. There's a reason for this. I don't know what it is, but there's a reason.
It's weird to think about, too, that for unbelievers, God being in sovereign control is like the worst thought. But for a saved believer surviving by grace, it's one of the most comforting thoughts.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the things that helps us overcome anxiety. Right? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxieties on him. Why do you cast your anxieties on God? And why is that an expression of humility? Well, it's because what you're doing when you cast your anxieties on him is you're acknowledging, this is your plan. This is what you wanted to happen. And I know that you're good. So it has to be for my good. And then as we do that, we not only convince ourselves by argument that God is good, but also by experience, because then he comes and he discloses himself to us in his grace. And we commune with him on a level that we just don't commune with him normally with. There's a communion of the sufferings of Christ, a fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul puts it, that we cannot know apart from going through really hard times. And that's one of the reasons why we're so ready to endure those hard times. Is because we know that God will come and make himself more closely known to us. And if that's a greater value to us than our comfort, then we're not going to run away from hard things as fast as we do. All right, well, we'll move on to the last point because I want to make sure that you guys have time to switch over to stream the sermon. But here's the final step towards gaining humility. And that is that we must remind ourselves of God's unfathomable love. We must remind ourselves of God's unfathomable love. We always need to be mindful of the fact that God loves us. It's the most basic Christian truth. It's the first one that we learn in Sunday school, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God loves you. And yet it's the first thing that we forget. He cares for you. That's chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's the reason why you cast your anxieties on him. He loves you. And humility is going to spring from that profound realization that God loves you and cares for you. And that comes from, in turn, a realization of the majesty of God paired with the sober acknowledgement of the sinfulness of our hearts. If such a God could save a wretch like me, then his love must be very great indeed. And for me, there's no clearer place to show that than in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, that is, while we could not do anything for God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were weak, we were sinners, we were enemies, and nonetheless, Christ died for us. The Father gave his Son for us. We were weak, which is to say that we couldn't do anything for ourselves or offer anything to God that he would want. We were sinners in that we weren't worthy of his love because of his holiness, we had become infinitely disdainful to God. And then we were his enemies in the sense that not only could we not do anything, and not only were we disdainful to God, but we were not even interested ourselves in him because we hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. And yet Christ died for us. And so in that passage, you see the two opposing realities of, on the one hand, our great sinfulness and inability, and on the other hand, God's great love and his lavishness towards us. We are dearly, dearly loved. And it's realizing that, realizing those two things in relationship to each other that will humble you. And so a vital pathway to humility and thus to peace and freedom from anxiety is to dwell consistently on God's great love for you. And you will not cast your anxieties on him if you do not believe that he cares for you. Just like a child won't go to their father if they don't believe their father will help them. They won't. And in some instances, the fact that we don't cast our cares upon God reveals that we don't really believe that he loves us, even if we say that we do. Our first response of our heart should always be to just go straight to God and say, Lord, I'm anxious about this. I'm anxious about this. And just tell him what's on your mind. Just tell him. And what are some of the best ways to be reminded of his love for us? I have three things written down, but before I share them, what were some of the things that you guys would say? What are the best ways to remind yourself of God's love? What truths from God's word best demonstrate to your mind that God loves you?
John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only son.
Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, somebody was pulling up.
Somebody just like hit our door.
I think they just dropped off a newspaper.
Oh, okay.
But what are some other truths that really strike your heart as far as God loves you? I'm not looking for anything so specific, just for you.
Yeah, kind of like what Emily said earlier. She was talking about how like the sovereignty of God is probably the most comforting thing that we can realize as Christians, and just how God is like, you know, intimately sovereign. And I don't know, I think 4 and 5, those two points go together really well. So I don't know, that's just the most comforting thing for me, to like know that there's a good and powerful God that is in control. I don't know. That's just the greatest demonstration for me.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I would say like something like dwelling on the greatness of God, because if you realize, like realizing his love for you, part of that is realizing how great he is because of how insignificant we are, like that whole comparison. In Isaiah 40, I really like that. The whole chapter where it talks about how, like, I mean, one of the headers is like the greatness of God. and talking, and then the last part of it is the, you know, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And just realizing that, like, God is, like, not going to let us, you know, like, crash and burn, right? Because we are his.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we belong to him.
I think for me, Justin, praising, you know, singing praise and worship hymns, you know, it just really speaks to my heart about how much God's grace and love is towards me.
Mm. Justin, I just want to share a couple of verses from Ephesians 2. Verse 4 said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And go on to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I think that's really speak to my own heart when I'm thinking about of God, his love, that I can't do nothing to save myself, yet he did that in reference back to what you read in Romans 5?
Mm-hmm.
It was 8. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's really tied together.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, here's the three that I wrote down. The first is the cross. As far as reminders of God's love for us, the cross. The cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love for sinners. There's nothing that compares to it. It was an infinite price that was paid on behalf of people who did not deserve any price and actually deserved an infinitely negative price. It was the greatest act of self-giving and the greatest act of love, and recalling it to mind reminds us of God's love for us and remembering that he did that for me. Not just that Christ died. Like, there's a difference between knowing that Christ died and what that meant and then saying, Christ died for me specifically, and that's mine. You need to personalize it. The second thing that I always go to is the past. Think about how God has been good to you in the past. Sit down with a pen and paper as an exercise sometime this week and write down all the things in your life that you've received from God, everything that you can think of. Each one of those gifts is a gift of God's love. And think about his salvation, your family, your church, providence, money, good times, bad times, things that he's taught you from the word, everything. All those are evidences of God's love for you. And then finally, the future. Think about the kind of future that God's promised to you. You're going to have a perfect body for all of eternity with no decay, no spot or stain of sin ever to be seen ever again, no possibility of falling back into it, no danger, no fear, no anything. You won't sin against God or your neighbor. You're going to possess everything that you see. Paul says, everything is mine. All things are mine. Everything is mine. You see it? It's yours. You just don't have it yet. You're going to be in perfect communion with Christ forever and joyfully and immediately do his will without even a second thought. And all that and infinitely more waits for you. And that's God's love for you. And dwelling on that reminds you of his love. And of course, there's more things too, you know, as long as the day is, we could talk about all the different ways that God loves us. But the point is that if you dwell on God's love for you, it will humble you deeply. It really will. And what's more pleasant to dwell on except God's love for us? You know, what's more pleasant to think about? So think about that. Think about God's love for us. So in conclusion, I just want to say this. Humility takes effort. Humility takes effort. It seems like a contradiction based off of everything they said, but you have to practice it. It doesn't come automatically, just like the rest of Christian life. You need to have prolonged, sustained, and strenuous effort put forth in order to actually overcome your propensity towards pride. And we all have one. And these are but just 5 ways in which we can pursue growing in our humility. And they're enough to occupy a person for their entire lifetime. But as we pursue each of these avenues and more as the Lord reveals them to you in your life, what you're going to find is you're going to find a slowly decreasing propensity to worry and a slowly increasing propensity to trust God. And it'll eventually come to a point in your life where your automatic response to trials and difficulties is going to be peace and not anxiety. And if you feel even the slightest bit of anxiety, it'll automatically kick into trust mode. And you'll say, wait, this is not how I'm supposed to respond. And you'll respond rightly. And then as we uproot pride from our hearts, we're going to grow in humility. Anxiety is going to die away. And the sweet fruit of peace and calm is going to flower. We'll possess the calm and quiet spirit of David, or the contentment of Paul. And we're going to bear the easy burden of Christ. And we're going to overcome anxiety. So with that, I got to let all you guys go so you can switch over and watch the sermon. But I'll just say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll go. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity for us to meet like this. It really is a privilege to be able to do this at all. And I thank you for the ability to do it. I pray that you would bless these words of mine, weak and feeble as though they are, from a man who does not deserve to speak them. But I pray that they would help, not because I have said them, but because they are what your word says. Thank you, O Lord, for everything that you're doing in our lives. We pray that you be with us today as we listen to the sermon together in all of our various locations. In your name we pray. Amen.